From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Brian Milady. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Well, technology is a funny thing. And sometimes it works the way it's supposed to. Sometimes it doesn't work the way it's supposed to.
My brand new computer that was built by one of our priests.
So. Yeah, that's not our problem. We have some usher. We've completely renovated our control room and put it in a new audio board and all that stuff, and it just takes a little time to get everything dialed in. But as you heard from the previous episode, this is EWTN's Open Line Thursday with Father Brian Milady, and we are now live and in living color. We are happy to have Father Brian back, and if you would like to ask a question of Father Milady, pick up the phone and give us a call. The number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd still love to hear from you. That number is 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. And you can text once again. Text your question. Text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response, and then text us your first name and a brief question, message, and data rates may apply. I'm Jack Williams, Michael McCall, producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky, and Ace McKay handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window, and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And you've already heard audio evidence of his presence. Father Brian Milady, how in the world are you?
Well, I'm recovering.
Yes, you sound much better. I think this may have been an episode that's been a while in the making because you seem to have much more energy than you've had recently.
Oh, yeah. Well, that's because I have blood. Remember,
that
I had
internal
bleeding and I lost half my blood.
Yeah, well, that's going to have an effect on you.
Yeah, I had 3 blood transfusions and oh, my gosh, what a mess. So anyway.
Awesome. Well, you're sounding well, and we're happy for that.
Yeah, me too.
So you're going to talk a little bit about the Annunciation today.
Yes, I've been trying for 3 weeks, so I figure I better at least accomplish it. You know, the Annunciation, we normally celebrate on March 25th, and there's a reason for that. The ancient Hebrews thought that around March 25th was the creation of the world. And that's they celebrated it as such. Now, of course, in the Annunciation, we have, in a sense, the recreation of the world in a very special relationship of the world to God, which is not a part of the original creation. And that would be that in Mary's womb, she who is the bride of God brings forth the person of the Word with a very special, singular grace. And there was a long discussion about early church, and many heresies were caused by where the union between God and man took place. And many people thought it was in the natures. Well, a person who thinks that, you either have to have one nature only or hybrid of nature. They're called monophysites, from the Greek word for one nature. But instead, the church defined that in Mary's womb, without changing anything in his divinity, the second person of the Trinity took upon himself, without a human person, everything that is a part of our nature. So he took a human intellect, a human will, human passions, a human body, a human soul. And the Greek word for that is hypostasis. So there's a special singular grace that occurs called the hypostatic union. Now, we celebrated the Annunciation this year a bit later because it conflicted with Holy Week. But the purpose is basically the same. In other words, it's where time is rent asunder. We used to recognize this before the politically correct woke days by using the words AD, Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord, to express the time from the incarnation, because the Annunciation is actually the time of Christ's conception. All the other feasts concerning this are calculated then from March 25th. So you remember Mary was told as a sign of the miracle that would occur in her that Elizabeth was pregnant with John the Baptist, and she was already in her sixth month. So as a result, around June the 25th, we celebrate the Feast of St. John the Baptist. And then, of course, this also determines the date of Christmas. I know there's a long tradition that Christmas occurs when it does because of the Saturnalia, the Roman Feast of Saturnalia. But it's not exactly the case. It's because of its relationship to the Annunciation. Now, just as a matter of fact, at least in the Northern Hemisphere, it occurs also at the darkest time of the year. So it celebrates the time when the light of God bursts back into the world through grace. For all these reasons, it's important for us to reflect on this feast and to realize how central it is to our salvation. So we're presented then, of course, with the Annunciation as a gospel. And when you think about it, the angel appears to Mary. In all other instances in the Old Testament, when angels appeared to human beings, the human beings would have said hail to the angel, because the angel would have been above them in nature. But in this case, the angel says hail to a woman. Then she has a new name. She's given a new name, full of grace. Because apart from Jesus, who has the grace of the hypostatic union, nobody else has that, not even Mary. She, above all, is most loved and most chosen by God. She's troubled by this because it's announced to her that she'll be the mother of the Redeemer because she wants more information. In other words, the Annunciation is like a marriage. God's already consented, but Mary's consent is necessary for this to occur and then the conception of Christ to occur. So how can this be as I do not know man? Isn't a matter of doubt. But like in all marriages, you know, they read the terms of the consent before the couple consents. So then the angel says these very interesting things to her. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. So that's one person of the Trinity. Then the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Now, no Jew could have heard these words without thinking of the Holy Shekinah that covered Mount Sinai when the law was given and filled the temple. And by the way, when it says in the shepherds, when the angels announced the birth of the shepherds, the glory of the Lord shone round about them, this is also the Holy Shekinah. So this symbolizes the Father. And therefore the Holy Offspring born to you will be called Son of God. That's the second person of the Trinity. So Mary is invited to marry the Trinity. There's a beautiful sermon by St. Bernard that we read during Advent where he says, all of creation is waiting for your reply. Please say yes.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. It's Open Line Thursday with Father Brian Milady.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
You know, the month of April holds very special significance for Catholics. It's devoted to Jesus in the Holy Eucharist. And during this month, we're invited to reflect on the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist. St. Padre Pio said that always remain close to the Catholic Church because it alone can give you true peace, since it alone possesses Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament, the true Prince of Peace. So you can join us in devotion to the Holy Eucharist with books, DVDs, sterling silver, medals, rosaries, crucifixes, much, much more. All available at EWTN's religious catalog. His mother would call it the home of holy reminders. That's EWTNRC.com. You know, this Saturday would have been Mother Angelica's 101st birthday, and we'll be commemorating that with some special programming all day Saturday. But Father Brian, you were a friend of Mother's from way back.
Yes. I first met Mother in 1978 when the network was a slab of concrete in the ground. And I went out to Irondale and said Mass for them. That isn't in the present chapel. It was this dark and dingy affair.
Yeah, down the nuns' chapel down below.
Yeah, and I remember every sister played an instrument. Mother played the drum. So years later, I convinced them to use Gregorian chant because they wanted to put the Mass on TV. I thought that was an excellent idea. So she asked me to come and lead a chant workshop, which I did. And Mother's personality is always, when she wants something, that's it. So as we were practicing, you know, these people had never even seen a square note, you know. She turns to this page in the book and she says, "What's this?" And I said, "It's a very elaborate offertory, Mother, which is too advanced for us." She says, "Nah, everybody turn to page such and such. We're going to learn this." So the Mother says, so everybody turned to page. Anyway, after it was over, she thanked me, and I said, "Yeah, Mother, remember when you played the drum at Mass?" And she goes, "Don't mention that, Father. Don't mention it. Don't talk about it." Yeah. But, you know, she was a very unique woman. I've known a lot of unique religious women, but she was a very unique woman because what you saw was what you got. And I think because of her upbringing, she was not easily moved from her purpose. And also, of course, she was Italian, which added to it. But she was, I consider it an honor to have known her, yes.
Yeah. Very good. Well, be sure to tune in this weekend on Saturday for some anniversary programming that will commemorate her anniversary, the 101st anniversary of her birth. We'll have a Holy Rosary in the honor of Mother Angelica and a special Mass from Rome that commemorates Mother's 101st birthday. And that'll be this Saturday at 9 a.m. Eastern Time right here on EWTN Radio and Television. To the phones we go. If you want to be part of the program, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Paul's first up. He is a first-time caller in Houston, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Paul, you are on with Father Brian Milady.
Yes, thank you. My question is there any indication at the Last Supper that the apostles were in a state of grace to receive Jesus' body and blood? Now, we know Judas was not, of course. What about the 11 others? And when did the church get that doctrine that you must be in a state of grace? Those are my questions.
Well, how do you tell? There's no external sign. Judas, as you recall, doesn't really partake of the Eucharist.
Yeah, he was sent away prior to that, right?
Prior to that, right. And yes, they were all in a state of grace. And you can find that in St. Paul. He who eats the flesh of the Lord and drinks his blood unworthily eats and drinks his own condemnation. That's right from the beginning. Because it's an act of love. And if you've done something unloving, seriously unloving, that does not allow God to exist in your soul, then you shouldn't partake of the Eucharist.
God bless you, Paul. Thanks so much for the phone call. We'll go from Paul to Peter. He's another first-time caller in Panama City, Florida, listening on the Sirius XM app. Peter, you're on with Father Brian Milady.
Oh, thank you, and good afternoon, Father Milady. If I catch any show during the week, it's yours.
Oh, well, God reward you.
So I'm part of a group down here in Panama City at St. Dominic's, talking to a Dominican, obviously. And we're in a ministry that's trying to promote reaching for a high dedication to chaste living. And in fact, our little cadre of people we're trying to develop a program to help men addicted to porn get away from that and all levels of that. The Angelic Warfare Confraternity has kind of bubbled up to be kind of a thing that quite a few of us are interested in. And when I ordered the packet, lo and behold, you've got a pamphlet in there.
Right.
So,
right.
So we're looking at it to be kind of a capstone to lead people to live a chaste life going forward for the rest of their life, obviously. But in the pamphlet, in the kit, there's a specific line in the prayer to St. Thomas, and it speaks of the robe of baptism, and he became an angel in the flesh after being girded by two angels. That has become a stumbling block for a couple of people. And obviously, if you know, the angels are a certain creature, and we're a certain creature, and we don't become angels just because we go to heaven, you know, that kind of thing. But they're kind of looking for an explanation on that line. Is there any way you could help me out on that?
Yes. They don't mean St. Thomas literally became an angel like the choirs of angels. What they mean is that he was never again tempted by sins of the flesh of any kind. And he was and as a result, remember, angels don't have bodies, so they obviously can't be tempted either. So he was like an angel, but he wasn't.
Thanks, Peter. We appreciate the call today. That frees up a line for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Pick up the phone and give us a call on Open Line Thursday. Drew asks, Father, is it morally acceptable to watch a video about the occult?
Well, I would say it depends on the reason you're watching it. If you're watching it to criticize it or study it, I would say not. But if you're watching it out of curiosity, that's not a good thing. I know people who play with tarot cards out of curiosity. And one time, I knew these people quite well, and I was in the room when they started to do it, and I couldn't stay. It's part of my makeup, I guess, I don't know. But a number of months later, all of a sudden the tarot cards weren't discussed anymore. So I said, and then they did this out of curiosity, you know. So I said, whatever happened to the tarot cards? Oh, we're not playing with them anymore. I said, well, why not? Well, we asked the cards if there was an evil force behind them, and they answered yes. And we asked the cards if the evil force was the devil, and they answered yes. And, you know, there are people who get Ouija boards for Christmas out of curiosity. There's an evil force behind all these things, and as I recall, in the movie, the old movie, The Exorcist, the whole thing began with a Ouija board. So, if you're doing it just out of curiosity, or of course, if you really mean to do it, then those would be sinful. But if you're doing it to study it, for example, I'm not sure. I think that's okay, provided you're prudent.
Wide open phone lines for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Michelle wants to know, was Mary and Joseph's marriage invalid because it wasn't consummated?
Okay, this is the famous problem of the Josephite marriage. And it would have been invalid if it was a condition for the marrying where they never intended, and under any circumstances, to consummate their marriage. The traditional explanation for this is that God had revealed to both of them that they should, well, take vows of virginity, really. But when they got married, they placed everything under divine providence with the idea that should God ever reveal to them that they should consummate their marriage, then they would do that. So in other words, they didn't close themselves to the whole idea and say they would never do it, period. They did it according to divine providence. And so it's a true marriage, and et cetera.
Why can't Catholics believe in universal salvation, Brad wants to know.
Well, we do believe in universal salvation. It's the God's intention. But if you mean that there's no one in hell, or you can't go to hell, we can't, because for one thing, it's not scriptural. For another thing, it's unrealistic. For another thing, it doesn't make any sense, because not everybody repents at their deathbed, believe me. And then some people have lived very, very evil lives. So we believe in God's intention. He died on the cross to save everyone, but he did that according to our choice. And he knew that some people would choose not to accept the means of salvation, the primary one being, of course, the cross and the graces that flow from it.
833-288-EWTN. That is our toll-free number. It is a free telephone call for you anywhere in the United States and Canada. 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd still love to entertain your question. Just give us a call at 1-205-271-2985, and we will even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. Then you can always send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. That's openline, all one word, at ewtn.com. And once again, you can text your questions to us. Text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response. Then text us your first name and your brief question, message, and data rates may apply. It's EWTN's Open Line Thursday with Father Brian Milady.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Carl wants to know, Father, if you can explain free will and predestination.
Oh, my, yes, in 5 minutes. God predestines everyone in his original intention to salvation. But he does it according to our nature, which he created. He doesn't interfere with that. He may have influence it, but he doesn't supplant it. So in the posterior intention, he affirms whatever we choose. So some people choose to accept grace. Some people choose not to accept grace. What we do not believe in is the double predestination of the Protestants, where from the time you're born, God has already chosen for you what's going to happen to you. And the Calvinists even believed that material prosperity was a sign of election. We don't believe that.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Still a couple of open phone lines for you at 833-288-3986. Lori is in the great state of Connecticut, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Lori, you're on with Father Brian Milady.
Oh, yes. Hi, Father Brian. My question is, we are asked to pray for souls in purgatory and also told that they can pray for us as well. My question is, are those poor souls in purgatory aware of others in purgatory, and can they pray for each other to help them on their way to heaven?
I've never heard that, no. I'm not sure. They're definitely aware of each other. But you got to remember, some people think that they pray for us. Other people think it's wrong to distract them from their passive purgation to worry about us now. What we should do is worry about them. So, and also remember, and anybody, of course anybody can pray for anybody, but the purgation in purgatory is passive completely. So they can't merit anything anymore because they're dead, for one thing. So that's why they rely on us and the saints to apply the infinite treasury of Christ's merit to this temporal punishment still due for sin.
And I think that's, we pray for our loved ones to, we ask for their intercession on the chance that they're already in heaven, right? Not to get them
right
to pray for us from purgatory.
Right. And who knows? Prayers are never wasted. So.
Right. Does that help, Lori?
So very much. Thank you for that answer.
Oh, you're very welcome. We appreciate the phone call. 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Dominic is a first-time caller in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma, listening on Oklahoma Catholic Broadcasting. Dominic, you are on with Father Brian Milady.
Hello, Father. How are you?
Okay.
At a solemn mass presenting the relics of St. Jude Thaddeus recently, the homilist said that the saint is present in the relic in the very same manner that he is present in heaven with God. And we thought it was rather odd and wondered if you'd ever heard of that before.
No. As far as I know, relics are just reminders. And, of course, they were at one time a part of the person's, well, especially their first-class relics, a part of their body or their clothing, if it's a second-class relic or something like that. But they more just make us feel close to the person from whom they come. But that's all I know.
Thanks, Dominic. We appreciate that call today. 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Albert asks, how do you explain to a Catholic that the Novus Ordo was not a change in form?
Ha! Well, again, you want that in 3 minutes?
I'll give you four.
Well, the Novus Ordo, as you know, developed over a period of time. And I lived through it all. I saw it all, you know, because I was in the former rite and the new rite. And in between, there was a period of about 3 or 4 or 5 years where, for example, the canon, there was only one canon. It was always in Latin. But the readings were allowed in English. And then they began to change a few things. But in 68, experimentation fell off the deep end. And so people were doing crazy things at Mass, absolutely crazy things. And, you know, sitting at the dining room table, using leavened bread, making up their own. There was actually a book in which people made up their own Eucharistic prayers you could purchase and use. So the church was in anguish about this, especially Paul VI, and he wanted to introduce, you know, conformity. So in the initial stages, Bugnini, who was the head of the committee, was a strange man, and he believed that the new, whatever they came up with, should be just shy, Catholic enough, but just shy of not joining the Protestantism, so a Protestant would feel at home in Mass. So initially, the introduction to the Roman Missal completely left out sacrifice, and a bunch of the cardinals had a heart attack. So Paul VI basically rewrote the whole thing to be sure it included sacrifice, etc. And you remember it got away from him to the extent that there's a story that he went in to celebrate Mass the day after Pentecost in Rome, and he asked the sacristan, where are the red vestments for the octave of Pentecost? And he said, well, Holy Father, there is no octave of Pentecost. And he says, what do you mean? We've always had an octave to Pentecost. And they said, you did away with it. And he said, I did away with the octave of Pentecost? And they said, yes. And then he cried. And he said, poor Pentecost. Now, generally speaking, what they meant to do was to just make a more, what would you say? It was a committee. Committees are never good. In a short period of time, that would take hundreds and hundreds of years of liturgical experience and improve upon it, basically. And also, they allowed the vernacular for the first time, because we were dealing with the missionary church by then, in order to make it more accessible. The trouble is that, again, it got away from them, and the basic structure is the same as the old Mass, but the biggest problem with the Novus Ordo was the change in the offertory prayers. They should have kept the old offertory prayers. And many people think we should allow that as an option now, because it was more clearly expressive of victim and sacrifice and things like that, and not just this kind of agrarian thing. I think they were kind of, the committee was basically, I don't know what words to use exactly, they were tricked into approving the new offertory. But it is, you know, the Pope did approve it, so it is a valid expression, but not perhaps the best. Other than that, I used to say, because I know a lot of people who would like to go back to the old rite, and some that have, but if you had it in Latin facing east and received communion at the rail, and the Novus Ordo certainly permits all that, most people couldn't tell the difference. People aren't as liturgically aware as some people would like them to be. And so, yes, there's continuity. Even Benedict said that, remember? He said there aren't two Roman rites. There's only one. And there's an ordinary form and an extraordinary form. But the evolution of it was strange. And I've been always hoping, and I think Benedict thought this too, when he allowed the old rite without any restriction, that they produce a third thing eventually that would preserve the good things of both and get rid of what they consider to be the problematic things of both.
Very good. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. In just a moment, we're going to speak to Jim in North Carolina. But Father Bill is watching us on YouTube, Father, and he says, I'm hearing you say that the date of Christmas is based on the date of the Annunciation. I've always thought that that made intuitive sense. I've never seen any evidence of it. Do you know any patristic source that can verify that?
Actually, Benedict the 16th wrote that in his book, Spirit of the Liturgy. So I don't know about the patristic sources, but that was certainly his opinion.
Very good. So there's a resource for you, Father Bill. Jim, as I said, is in North Carolina listening on Divine Mercy Radio. Jim, you're on with Father Milady.
Hi. I had a question. A lot of times I hear people find that I'm Catholic, and they'll point out like all the atrocities that the Catholic Church did, either like the Inquisition or burning people at the stake, or even things like I had mentioned about them finding children's bodies that were buried in mass graves in Canada, or you know, just things like that. And I'm not sure how to respond to them. Like, do you have any advice on that?
Two things. Unfortunately, I can't remember this man's name. I should. But there's a Lutheran historian who teaches at Baylor, I think it is. And he wrote a book called Against the Anti-Catholic Myths. And strangely enough, for a Lutheran. And he sets the record straight on many of these things you're talking about. Because the Protestant English historians, especially the 18th and 19th century, were very anti-Spanish. And so they developed a thing which the Spanish called the Legenda Negra, the Black Legend. And anything they could ferret out that they thought was possibly problematic, they stretched greatly. For example, the Inquisition. There's whole new histories written about the Inquisition because for the first time, the secret archives have been opened and historians can examine them. And though, of course, we wouldn't agree that you should ever persecute someone for their religious opinions, that wasn't the case in the 16th century, either among the Catholics or the Protestants. And so one of the things they pointed out was that in Spain, anyway, a criminal used to confess to heresy because the inquisitorial church jails were much more comfortable than the secular jails. And so they wanted a comfortable imprisonment. So, and very few people were burned at the stake by the auto da fes. And again, remember the English, they carried out, oh my goodness, they used to hang, draw, and quarter people. I don't know if you know what that involves, but your entrails are taken out of you while you're still alive after you're hung and burned in front of you. And that was the Protestant English. So it was customary, and it was part of the culture, basically, in the 15th, 16th, 17th century, for religious things to be punished also but not by the churches, by civil authorities, but the churches turn them over to the civil authorities. And much is true, that's true of many, many of these other anti-Catholic myths. Now, were the conquistadors cruel? Yes, they were. But so were the Aztecs. And the missionaries put an end to things like the sacrifice of the sun, where the Aztecs would murder 10,000 people in one day to keep the sun up. So which is worse? I don't know. Were some of them evil men? Yes, like the people that dealt with Atahualpa, the Inca, who lied to him just to get gold. But that shouldn't do away with all the good the church has done, too. And it has done a great deal of good.
Tonight on The World Over Live with Raymond Arroyo, in honor of Mother Angelica's 101st birthday, Father John Paul Mary of the Franciscan Missionaries of the Eternal Word and Reverend Mother Marie Andre and Sister Marie St. Paul of Our Lady of Our Lady of Solitude Monastery, the Poor Clares in Arizona, the Desert Nuns. They join Raymond Arroyo tonight to pay tribute to the life and legacy of Mother Angelica. That's The World Over with Raymond Arroyo tonight, 8 Eastern Time, right here on EWTN TV and radio. Plus, you can get news from The World Over right in your email inbox every week. Just visit EWTN.com and click on subscribe. Next up is Jeannie in St. Louis, Missouri, listening on the Amazon Echo. Jeannie, you're on with Father Brian Milady.
Hi. My question is this. What does it mean we're in the image of God? That I think that confuses a lot of people, including me. And I pictured, as a child, I pictured God, you know, a big, huge person looking down on us. So I think I would, if you can answer that, would be grateful.
Well, first of all, you're an adult now, so as children, we depict all kinds of things that we wouldn't think of that way as an adult. Secondly, being made in the image and likeness of God means God is a pure spirit. He's infinite. He has an intellect. He has a will. He obviously loves and knows truth. He is truth. And so being made in the image and likeness of God means that we have an intellect and will, a spiritual soul as well as a body, and we can know truth and we can know love too. So it has to do with the nature of the soul, which is immortal.
Thanks so much, Jeannie. We appreciate the call today. Next up is Paulette in the great state of Maryland, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Paulette, you're on with Father Brian Milady.
Hi, Father. How are you?
Okay.
My question is, I've read two schools of thought about Joseph, and one being that he was an older man and he was a widower and had a wife named Melcher, M-E-L-C-H-A, and that he had children with her and married her at 40 and was married 49 years, which would have made him 89, and then he died at 111, which would have made Jesus 21, which kind of would make sense.
No,
because
no. There is a tradition, and Joseph was often represented as an old man in icons, to preclude the idea that he was the father of Jesus physically. But we know that was an iconic representation. Jewish men were normally married when they were about 18 years old. And that was the same with Joseph and Mary, women, 14 or 16. Remember, people didn't live very long in those days. So that they had a normal marriage, nothing unusual about it. And I have no idea where you got all that stuff about it being married with all these children and all that stuff. It must be from an apocryphal gospel, because it's not true. He had one person, Jesus. He was not his physical father, but he exercised the role of foster father on earth and also the guardian of Mary's virginity.
You know, it's interesting because I've never really been a big fan of the portrayals of Joseph as an elderly person, but I think I can be a little more tolerant now after you explain that they're just trying to illustrate the point that he couldn't have been the physical father.
Right. It was against the heresy, basically. Yeah. And iconic art, as you know, is more theological. It isn't trying to represent what actually you know, a picture, let's say, of someone. That came along with the Renaissance. Yeah.
Got an email from Grant, who I think has received some dangerous advice. He said, I received advice from a priest that it is permissible to experiment to decide whether some things are near occasions of sin. Is this true?
No. Please don't experiment. I remember St. Augustine has a story in the Confessions. He had a friend named Alypius. And Alypius loved, he was a Christian, but he loved gladiatorial combats. So he forswore them because they were so bloody and bloodthirsty. But then someone convinced him to go, but not to look. So he said, oh, okay, I won't look. And if I don't look, then I won't get involved too much in what's going on. So St. Augustine says he went to the arena and he put his hands over his eyes. But as the combat got more and more interesting and the crowd started yelling more and more, just out of curiosity, he opened his fingers a little, and then he was so caught up in the whole thing that he was lost. Because he put himself on the near occasion of sin.
Kevin wants to know if you can explain the difference between Catholic and Protestant views on substitutionary atonement.
I have no idea what that means.
Well,
you mean Jesus?
Yeah, Jesus being a substitute for
Jesus,
us.
Yeah. Well, the Catholic view is that Christ suffered certain punishments for the original sin in order to atone for them, because we for the original sin, because we don't have the ability to in justice atone to God completely. So, for example, he took upon himself death and pain, period. I don't know what the Protestant theory is of substitution. As I recall, from many years ago, I think someone explained it to me once, but God wanted to condemn the whole human race, but he carried out on his son, who was innocent and therefore a particularly attractive victim, something like that. No, we don't believe that, no.
Probably too late for phone calls, but I would like to take this opportunity to remind you of our EWTN listener comment line call. You can call anytime, 1-205-795-5773, and you can leave your question for your favorite EWTN radio host, and it may be a portion of a future broadcast. So write that number down, 1-205-795-5773. Bree wants to know, do Protestants go to purgatory even though they don't believe in it?
Some, yes, because they're baptized. And we also believe they have, remember, we believe the Protestants have two sacraments, baptism and marriage, because the ministers of marriage are the baptized couple. So through those things, it's possible for them to be saved. And since it's possible for them to be saved and go to heaven, the implication would be that they can also go to, you got to remember what purgatory is. We have temporal punishment, things left over in our life. Draw us from our sins. We often atone for those actively on earth. Let's say we have a terrible illness and we suffer great pain, and we offer that for atoning for our sin. Yeah, that can happen. But if we don't do that after we die, we may be worthy of heaven, and certainly many Protestants, some Protestants are worthy of heaven. But we still need to resolve these issues in us. God has forgiven us, but now we have to be right.
And finally today, Angela wants to know, why can't we repent after death?
Because we don't have any more a body, and we don't have free choice anymore.
We're sort of like the angels at that point, huh?
Well, no, we don't have, sort of, but we'll get our bodies back. But our pilgrimage is over.
Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
May the blessing of Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit descend upon you and remain with you forever. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father Brian Milady, our producer, Michael McCall, our call screener, Matt Gubensky, and our social media maven, Mr. Ace McKay, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks for another great episode of EWTN's Open Line. Back at it tomorrow on Open Line Friday with our very own Vice President of Theology, Mr. Colin Donovan. Until we get together tomorrow on Open Line Friday, have a great evening and God bless.